I've entitled the message this evening, The Ceiling of the 12 times 12,000. And that's exactly what it is in Revelation chapter 7, which is very interesting. Turn there, please. It's Tuesday, April 17th, 2012. Carl's here. We can start. Revelation 7:1. After this, that is the opening of six seals, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, as though the earth was square. That's the north, south, east, and west. Not corners as such, but extremities. Holding back the four winds of the earth, those winds that create all weather and are the major factor for the seasons. Also, the rotation of the earth and the location of the moon, controlling the tides of the earth, and many other things that nobody really understands. God's so ingenious that way. But these angels, these four angels, are standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. This is the calm before the storm. All of this is preparation for the onset of judgment that kicks off on number seven, the seventh seal, the breaking of the seventh seal. And it's judgment, the onset of judgment and calamity that is summoned and sent by seven trumpet blasts, starting in chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 11 describe the same period of time, that is midway in the second 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's distress, or Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. As the evil tyranny of Antichrist uses religion to both control and to deceive the whole world, performing lying or false signs and wonders so convincing that almost everybody believes his claims and follows, therefore, his requirements or his demands. Then chapter 12, I'm just giving you a little bit of outline here. Chapter 12 is an allegorical history of Israel, inclusive of her final deliverance by the appearing of Christ, and then Christ's annihilation of every opposing force, his judgment upon the nations. Like a shepherd, he separates the sheep from the goats, judges the nations, separating the sheep from the goats, and puts to death those that oppose, and gathers and destroys all that offends, so that only believers enter the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of the earth. So Christ judges the nations and captures and incarcerates Satan by Michael the Archangel and puts him into the abyss, or the bottomless pit. That's one of the four chambers of the unseen realm called Hades, under the earth. And it's bottomless, and locks it tight, and then is able to establish his righteous government on earth without satanic opposition. And man has the option and opportunity to believe God without satanic interference, and to receive all the grace that he needs to keep the law, which, by the way, is written on every man's heart. In that day, you will not say to your neighbor, "Know the Lord," for they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. For from the greatest to the least. No, from the least to the greatest. Because the law of Christ is written on their hearts. and in their minds, and they have the inclination to do it, and the incentive to do it, and the motivation to do it, because every act of unrighteousness is punishable immediately, and many by death. The true code of capital punishment is in force, which almost eliminates crime altogether from the earth. Not the intention to do evil or the intention to do wrong, but the actual acts themselves. So, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, as though it were a brand new day, and that it is, on the millennial earth and afterwards, in the eternal state, with a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride for her husband, and the abode of all winners from all dispensations, as we see in Hebrews 12:22-24, which we'll look at in a minute. So, having the seal, this angel, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. See, these four angels that he tells to hold back the wind and not to allow any wind to blow at all on the sea or on the earth or on the trees. These are the ones who will carry out the judgment upon the earth and the inhabitants of the earth that reject God and the everlasting gospel, which is fear God and give him glory in Revelation 14:7. So he says to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. These who are the bondservants of God, those being sealed, are from the 12 tribes of Israel, and it names them. They are the sealed bondslaves of Jesus Christ, sealed with the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ in their foreheads, which signifies both the right and left frontal cortex of the brain. That means these possess both knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge isn't bad, as long as it crosses the bridge and becomes wisdom. That is the apprehension, the assimilation, and the application, the full-orbed and functional knowledge of the truth. I'll say it again. Apprehension, assimilation, that's like digesting food. You assimilate the nutrients of your food by chewing and swallowing, and then the automatic function of digestive juices and the functions of the internal muscles of the digestive system carry the substances along and extract the essential nutrients and the sugars and the proteins from food, the building blocks of the body, and that which gives our bodies and each cell in our bodies energy and becomes very useful and causes growth. That's another thing that it does. And so the same is true with our spiritual lives. That's the assimilation and then application. Application is putting into service a specific or precise solution that fits and solves a particular problem. And, for example, like resting in faith in the face of all kinds of enemy opposition, knowing that greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. Speaking of Satan, who is the little G-O-D of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus Christ is going to run this universe and the kingdoms of this world, but in the meantime, Satan has them under his control. Remember, he offered them to Jesus in his wilderness temptation. He says, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He must have had them to give. And at least temporarily, he controls unregenerate mankind upon the earth and has a lot of input where world rulers are concerned in making their unrighteous decisions and unrighteous policies, when the job of a ruler is to administrate righteousness and justice. And they do not do it. But God raises them up and allows them to rule because or for his purpose. That is, it could be for discipline for the wayward believer, or it could be restraint in a very real way for morality in a nation, which is protection for that nation, and to impede or slow the degradation and decay of a nation. That is, through some tyrannical thing, through discipline, through unfair laws or a tyranny of laws and regulations, for example, that nobody likes, but everybody must obey at peril of life and limb. So these understand the times in which they are living, that is the 144,000, and have been prepared for a time just like this in human history. Time unlike any other time in human history. We're going to look at Matthew 24, and we'll see that from the very lips of Jesus himself, talking about this very period that we're studying here, the time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress, where he turns ungodliness away from Jacob by the most severe, extreme means. And there's devastation and calamity at every turn. So, these understand the times in which they're living in the historic prophetic outlook, have fearless devotion, unwavering perseverance, extraordinary confidence in God. That's what their sealing is all about. And extreme or extraordinary courage that will enable them to fulfill the will of Christ, to count the cost, knowing as they must that they will be hated, mistreated, and in most cases, if not all cases, slain or killed for the name of Christ and for the sake of their Jewish brethren, who are all under great persecution, being pursued in religious genocide, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the world, under the one world government, run by the man called Antichrist. He that opposes Christ, the opposite of Christ, who declares himself to be Christ, but couldn't be any less like him in every possible way. He's also called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, the false prophet, and in other places, the dark prince, the god of this world, and the one who rules his domain of darkness, and the one who, like a spider, tries to catch up as many as possible and trap them in his web, his worldwide web. For example, www.satan.com. Maybe that's it. I never looked that up, nor will I. Don't. And if you do, don't tell me about it. You can put it on your Facebook page so that many others can enjoy the extraordinary information you've discovered, and then be part of the apostasy, perhaps. Or perhaps not. Maybe you'll scare them out of it. So it's interesting that before anything else or any other provision is set forth, the first thing God does is raise up these 144,000. And These are raised up, these weak human beings, whose job it will be to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world. Matthew 24, 1. Turn there. Keep your finger in Revelation 7. But I'll just show you this part so you know it. Now, let's not, we won't go to 1 right now. Let's go to verse 8, I think it is. Somewhere, oh, there it is. Verse 13, I'm sorry. Jesus says, of this time, regarding this time, and describing this time, he says, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. What he's talking about is the fact that if you live and survive by heeding his instruction regarding the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation and flee for the hills to the place of safety, the city of rock called Selah or the city of Petra, where provision has already been stored for them and prepared for them to keep them alive until the end of the millennium. And those, there are two remnants, the fleeing remnant, those who go and seek refuge, the refuge prepared by God, and those who stay in Jerusalem and fight when it's under siege by the nations, under the armies of Antichrist, to finally destroy it and to discredit God, who's promised the Jews four unconditional, unilateral covenants, which Satan is attempting to thwart and to discredit God by not allowing him to do so, by having no Jews on the earth at all. He wants to kill them all. And so he says, he who endures the end, he shall be saved. So the entire remnant of believing Jews who remain to the end will be saved. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations before the end shall come. Then he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's where Antichrist declares himself to be God and demands that all people worship him. And soon afterwards requires all mankind to take what's called the mark of the beast, without which you cannot buy or sell, and without which you will be pursued as an enemy, and probably, or in most cases, or many cases, be killed. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's talking about the city of Petra. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that, out that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to even get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved, would have been saved. In other words, all would have died. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. So their job of the 144,000 sealed in their forehead, devoted servants of Jesus Christ, is to preach the gospel to every place, the gospel of the kingdom, that is the coming of the king and his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom upon the earth and the eternal kingdom of God. These having the fully developed sense of security, identity, and destiny will press on to the end without fear or trepidation. That is due to the grace that is upon them and the reality that possesses their souls. These are steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And there's a lesson in it for us. We're told the same thing. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that it isn't. Because those who finish the race, finish the course, fight the good fight and win, have a crown of righteousness laid up for them, which is a fantastic, aristocratic title and endowment that will be theirs for all eternity in close association or proximity with the person of Christ, which is the greatest blessing of them all. Verse 4, back to Revelation 7. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, that's the tribe Jesus hailed from. 12,000 were sealed from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Here's the bad news I have for you. There's no Dan. That's what I meant before. I said, Dan, I have bad news for you tonight. There's no Dan. Where's the tribe of Dan? Must be the missing tribe. And here we have a tribe of Benjamin and a tribe of Joseph also. So probably even folded or included in there somehow or other. Although the tribe of Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh. And we have up here Manasseh has 12,000 sealed. Well, Ephraim gets a double portion, as does Benjamin. So, nevertheless, 12 tribes and 12,000 from all 12 tribes, which makes 144,000. Sealed bondservants of the Lord, whose job and mission it is to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the coming kingdom, to every place on earth under heaven. So, he says next in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, not just of Israel, but all tribes of mankind, all ethnic groups, all people groups, all tongues from all ages of human history, because peoples migrate and take on new characteristics as time elapses in human history and nations change and the borders of nations change according to God's perfect plan and God's perfect wisdom, so that as many as possible might seek God, groping after him that they might find him in Acts 17:26. And he does that so that man will need him. And all of the difficulty that arises and all of the inherent weaknesses in ethnicities and national entities and vulnerabilities are all for the purpose of as many as possible seeking the Lord in their lifetime. God knows exactly what disabilities to impart so that we might have every opportunity and great incentive to seek him out. And he lets us find him if we seek him with all our hearts. It's time to seek him, even now. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and having palm branches in their hands. Here they are worshiping and celebrating Hosanna, who is the Lamb, who is the King. Not like they did in Israel on what we call Palm Sunday, where they wanted a king, but not a king who was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, bright morning star, not the one who was the Savior. They wanted a political Savior, not a spiritual Savior, not one who would save them from their sins, not one who was going to hang on a cross in humiliation and think little of it, little of that humiliation, and willfully and voluntarily suffer the plagues and pains of hell and go to hell on the cross for them and take their personal sins in clusters of thousands and hundreds of thousands, even millions, and pay the just deserts. That which was headed toward man, that which offended God, man's sin and rebellion headed toward God, God's righteous wrath, and the penalty for man's sin headed toward man, which were never got to man, and man's sin never really reached God either because Christ intercepted them. That's called the Great Interception. Remember that from years and years ago? When my pastor said, I don't see how anybody can get really that excited about the Immaculate Reception or any football interception when the great interception of the greatest interception of all time took place between heaven and earth when Christ intercepted the wrath of God and the sins of man and bore them in his own body to the wood of the cross and paid the dear price. That is, the torment of the damned, and suffered in a wormhole, in what was equal in length or duration and intensity to all eternity. Don't ask me how, but it had to be that way. Because in God's system of equal justice, it requires equal payment. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life. And he suffered in his body, in his soul, and in his spirit, and died three deaths. Physical death, but not before he had died a psychological death where he was wiped out psychologically. He said, my heart is like melted wax, and I'm completely poured out. In Psalm 22:16, and when the Father saw the suffering and travail of his soul, that's his psychological suffering, he was satisfied. And, of course, his spiritual suffering and death, where he bore our sins and the penalty for our sins, which is equal to eternity separated from God and complete hopelessness as God the Father turned his back on the Son. So traumatic was it that it fractured the Trinity. As Jim mentioned last week, the great suffering of Gethsemane was not the suffering and the pressure brought on by the satanic atmosphere, although it was great. So great was it that it probably elevated his blood pressure and his body temperature to a point where he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. But that wasn't why he said, Father, if there be some other way. The reason he said that was he was horrified at the prospect of being separated from his Father, something that never occurred in the endless and primordial ages of eternity. The thing that was most precious to the Father and the Son, the unbroken fellowship and love expressed between the members of the Trinity, from all eternity, before anything else existed or anyone else existed, anything else that was an object of his love. And that was the price he paid. He demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, still his enemies, and as ungodly as we could possibly be, Christ died as a substitute for us. Herein is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his son to satisfy the justice of God in regard to all mankind by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, whereby he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal spirit and suffered in that time warp the torments of the damned for every one of us, so that nobody, no human being born alive in human history, need ever go there. And made it a matter of mere faith. Momentary recognition and belief in the true identity of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all that he requires. And those who do that, he brings them along in the plan. Why do you think we have the Word? It's not magical. It gives us all of the essential information so that we can execute a supernatural spiritual life by divine power, with divine assets, by grace and through faith, so that God might receive all of the glory, all the merit, all the credit, all the glory, that God might solve all our problems, answer all our questions, take all the credit for what he wills and works inside of us, as Terry prayed in his prayer this evening, that he loves to do. He's looking for someone that will let him. That's all. Someone that has the audacity to let him. Not somebody who says, I'll do it. Maybe it's the one that says, I won't, but ends up going. Maybe that's the son. The one who's resistant at first, but ends up going. Not the one that says, I'll do it, and never goes. Which one did the will of his father? Oh, the one that eventually went. The one that eventually let or allowed him to will and work inside of him according to his own good purpose and pleasure. That one went to work in the field. One of the 144,000 sealed servants of God, who loved not their lives even to death, even though the great prospect, real prospect of death, faced each one of them. These are the steadfast and the immovable, which we are called to be also. There's only one way that happens. That is by standing our ground and being dressed in the armor and armament from God, which is the Word of God in all of its categories, that protects you from head to foot, from the tip of your head to the sole of your foot. And no one can touch you. The evil one can't touch you. The wicked one touches us not, because we're in an encapsulated protective environment in the divine dynasphere, power sphere that's much too powerful, and it's impenetrable by the enemy. So we have to learn what that is and learn how to stay in it and keep our heads down and don't flaunt ourselves or our liberty, because then he gets a pot shot at you and you're like a sitting duck. So there were 144,000 from 12 tribes, and a great multitude is what he sees next. From every people group, every tongue, every nation, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Here Christ is still pictured as a lamb. He's ruling heaven as a lamb and executing justice and judgment on the earth as a lamb, because he is the sacrifice even for them. And all of his judgment is mingled with mercy, because mercy rejoices against judgment. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking, decision toward Christ, that all men would believe. He desires all men would be saved, and after salvation come to a full, experiential, spiritual, useful, practical, and applicable knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants for each and every one of us. That's what he wants for them. But extreme times call for extreme measures. And so these are extreme measures that the last ditch effort to drive them to Christ, to drag them to grace, when they have no intention of going because they want to follow the evil dictator who calls himself Christ but is everything that Christ is not, or isn't anything in the realm of virtue that Christ is. So he says then, there's the great multitude which no one could count, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Imagine that. Having palm branches in their hands. Notice here that all of the merit and all of the credit goes to God. And even though these seem to be remarkable believers, beyond compare with anybody else that you see in the Bible, except maybe for John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, they are the product of grace. They are what they are by the grace of God that powerfully transformed them and imparted indomitable courage and inimitable patience. That means unparalleled. And a motive and mission so strong that nothing could stop them from fulfilling his will. Like John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man to that time, born of a woman. Or like Paul, who said, I labored more than all the rest of them put together. And he did. And had impact by testimony and inspiration beyond any other in the New Testament. And like Paul and John the Baptist, both of whom, like Jesus Christ himself, were neither afraid of anything nor respecters of persons where the gospel is concerned, and as a result, always spoke the truth. They didn't care who it was, and let the chips fall where they may, like Jesus before the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. Paul before Festus. Paul before King Agrippa. Paul before Caesar, if he gets the chance. And even if it means beheading, as it does for these bondservants, 144,000 in the tribulation period, they're like 144,000 Apostle Pauls, and go throughout the whole world proclaiming the everlasting gospel, which is what? And do what? And give him glory. That's it. How could that be the gospel? Well, that's what it all boils down to. What's it mean, fear God? Does it mean be afraid of him? Oh, you betcha. Because he has all power. The power of life and death belongs exclusively to him. Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but the one who can destroy body and soul in Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. That is, if you resist him to the end, refuse to believe in the sacrifice that his son made, the satisfying sacrifice that his son was for us, which meets with the Father's ultimate, optimum satisfaction and extends complete forgiveness of sins based upon what Christ did for us. And his very own righteousness is a gift. And eternal life. And actually turns us into somebody brand new, that he sees as brand new, even though we have many of the characteristics that identify us as the person we used to be. That's not who we are anymore. Why? Because God said it, if nothing else, and did it. It was done for his benefit as well as ours, so that he might accept us and that we might be made acceptable to him as acceptable as his dearly loved son, as well-pleasing to him as his dearly loved son. That's the least of us. Now, speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, of all the women born, of all the men born of a woman, there's none greater than John. But I say unto you, the least one in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than John. Why? We have a greater and higher and holier union than John had. He was a friend of the bridegroom. We're the body of Christ. And always will be. You can be the bride of Christ if you want. Someone other than the bridegroom. I would rather be part and parcel of the bridegroom. And I, like I said to somebody recently, I said it's 30-1 that we're the body of Christ instead of the bride of Christ, because there's 60 passages that call us the body of Christ and 2 that call us the bride of Christ, or refer to church-age believers in the marriage analogy. And that's 2 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians chapter 5. That's it. Not Revelation. It talks about the New Jerusalem with 12 gates and 12 apostles of the Lamb and coming down out of heaven. It says all the characteristics of the Jewish bride. And Jews from the former dispensation and from the tribulation period do constitute the bride of Christ. And the 1,000-year millennial reign is the fulfillment of every promise and a 1,000-year marriage reception upon the earth. It's called the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what it is. That's what it's for. To celebrate the bridegroom who comes down the aisle of the heavens to the earth and takes his bride, delivers her, carries her across the threshold of this world into the millennial kingdom, into paradise on earth, and has a deep and abiding love relationship with her for all eternity, and makes her the nation he intended her to be, and fulfills every promise that he promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and proves that he is a God of integrity and righteousness, and never once in any way does he ever let any of his promises go unfulfilled. And if that's so for the bride of Christ, it's also true for the body of Christ, because we inherit all things, even as Christ does. Not only is he the one who bequeaths them all, but receives them all. And being in him, we get our share of the inheritance and the rewards and privileges of the eternal state, which will be so great that I know what I'll be doing. I'll be laying on my face before him, as we'll see in a moment, for all eternity, crying. That's what we'll do. Nobody else can make me cry but him. He can reduce me to tears. Nobody else can. But they're tears of joy. Sometimes they're tears of sadness and sorrow. But they're godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. But most often, it's the goodness and kindness of the Lord that leads me to repentance. He doesn't need to beat me. He just needs to look at me. He doesn't need to bit in the bridle, but just to guide me with his eye. Just look at me sideways. These days, I think, I hope that's so. And I hope it's so for you. So, that was John the Baptist. I told you about him, didn't I? And Paul, who labored more than all the rest of them. And these two, Paul and, I was going to say Paul and Silas. No, not Paul and Silas. Paul and John the Baptist ended up even as the 144,000 did. Martyred. That's what will happen to you. For the sake of Christ, having finished a course and having been supernaturally kept alive until they finished their race. Verse 10 says, this host, this great host, too numerous to count, too many to count, says in verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice. They cry out in spontaneous worship and praise, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. That's why I said I would do that, because that's what they do. That's what we'll all do. You won't be made to do that. You'll want to. You won't be able to help it. Saying, amen, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the same scene that Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 is describing. And the continuous celebration of adoration and spontaneous worship that will never subside, that will never end. Hebrews 12, 22, turn there. Great is our God, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situations and its elevation. Joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape, who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. We see this in the sixth seal in the previous chapter. Chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, but also the heaven. And this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be moved or shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is, those things that are eternal and heavenly things, the real things that underlie this matrix of this material universe. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace orientation and be grateful and show gratitude, through which we offer to God an acceptable sacrifice or service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 13, Revelation 7. We'll get through this once and then do it again on Sunday and then move on. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, just as they did on the earth, bond servants of the Lord. Now, in pre-glorified, or in glorified, bodies. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle, his temple, over them. That certainly harkens back to the rewards of the overcomer in several of the churches addressed by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. Like the church of Philadelphia, you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. You will no longer go in and out. You'll stay in there and be in there forever. They shall hunger no more. They'll be satisfied in every way. Neither thirst anymore. They'll hunger and thirst after righteousness because they'll be filled. As it says in what we call the Beatitudes. And he says, neither shall the sun bake them or beat down on them, nor any heat, that is, adversity of any kind. It'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and they won't see the heat when it comes, but they'll produce fruit in every season, and their leaves will never wither. In Jeremiah 17:9, for the Lamb in the center of the throne, in Psalm 1, the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I need no one and nothing else, as David said in Psalm 23, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we have a few minutes. I'll read you the first part of Matthew 24. I just want to introduce this to you. Read it publicly so that you hear it, and then go back to it on Sunday. Here's what it says. I'll read it through real quick. It'll take about 7 minutes. Let me find the first part. Matthew 24. I read a little bit of it to you. Now I'll read the rest of it to you. There we go. And Jesus came out from the temple. He was with his disciples, and they were at Herod's temple, which was not the temple of Solomon. Solomon's temple. This was a rebuilt temple after it was destroyed in 586 BC. And though it was rebuilt, it was destroyed once again in the Maccabean period, and then had to be rebuilt by Herod. King Herod was in charge of the building project. Took 48 years to build it on the site of Solomon's temple. So Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out to him the temple buildings. Now, you know, he's the temple. He said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his own body. He was the place where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, resided on the earth. Not in Herod's temple, but in his human body. He was the Word that became flesh and tabernacled among us, tented among us, pitched his tent of skin among us. So his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another. He was referring to 70 AD, when that would occur. One generation exactly afterward. 40 years constitute a generation, according to the Jewish mindset and understanding. He said then, verse 3, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, a short piece away, looking down on these things, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's quite a question. If you look at that, that's loaded. And Jesus said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. He's talking about over the course of human history, over the course of, you know, like Muhammad in 400 AD, and many others who came and declared another God, another Jesus, another system of righteousness. And there have been many. Hinduism, Buddhism, none of them as old and as the original true one, which is Christianity, which isn't a religion at all. It's redemption and then a relationship with God Almighty, who is Jesus Christ. So it says then, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. He's talking about in the tribulation period. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. False prophets like Muhammad, Siddhartha, and Buddha, Gautama Buddha, and many others, Sun Myung Moon in our generation, and others that claim to be Christ or prophets of God that are not, Joseph Smith, and Mitt Romney, no. The I can't say it. Mormons. That's it. I'm not saying that to be unkind. God wants to save every one of them. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even those who reject him and spurn his kindness. So, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You'll be hated. That time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, you know, like lukewarm. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations. And then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he's in an inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's the great feast of the Lord, the Valley of Megiddo. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See that in Revelation? In Hebrews, as well as Revelation 6. Hebrews 12:24 and Revelation 6:13. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Not only the 144,000, but those who remain to the end. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The near fulfillment of these things, which indeed took place in 70 AD. There's no disagreement there at all. But of the day and hour, nobody knows. Jesus is telling us it's going to come before the generation passes away. He says, but of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son at this juncture, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. That is, demon activity is heightened to a place where it's almost demonstrable, like it was in the days of Noah, where there were Nephilim and giants in the land, which were the byproduct of human and angelic intermingling, say it that way. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Life goes on until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand till the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing. When he comes, truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall take him apart, cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.